We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis and turning this evening to chapter 9. The book of Genesis in chapter 9, and we're going to read together the first 17 verses, and we're going to look at all of those verses again, as in these chapters relating to the flood and Noah and his ark, taking another broad look at these verses in chapter 9 now, the first 17. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful, and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Amen. Over the past number of weeks, we have been looking at these chapters of the book of Genesis, which set before us that flood which the Lord sent on the earth in the days of Noah. And out of which Noah was saved via the means that God had given to him in the building of the ark, which carried him and his family and those things that were with him safely through that flood. And now at this point, back onto that earth again, as the Lord has taken, as it were, and purged the earth and has judged it by those waters that he sent upon it. As we said, the flood is one of those things where we should never lose the fact of it. For indeed God did send the flood upon this earth at a given time in the history of this world's existence. That flood he most surely sent as a judgment. And that flood is pointing to the greater judgment, of course, which is to come. So that the fact of the flood, although it is an all-important thing to us in the Word of God, the actual figure of the flood, as our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the apostles in the New Testament take up that figure, is no less important to us to hold to our hearts and our minds as the truth of the Lord as it is in Christ Jesus, his Son. The flood is a picture, it's a pointer, it's an emblem, it's a type, it's an illustration of that which is to come, that eternal judgment which God is going to send upon this world when this world has run its course. So the attacks of the devil then upon the fact of the flood are inevitable. Because if the flood is pointing to the greater judgment to come, then the devil and those that are under his dominion don't like to retain such a thought in their hearts and their minds. The fact of the flood is attacked, is minimized, is a scandal, in fact, in many people's hearts and minds. And so the figure of the flood, the judgment that God is going to send, then becomes annihilated, you might say, in the hearts of men and women. However, this flood is surely a fact and is surely pointing to a fact in the figure of which it is that great, the fact of which it is that great figure. And so we've looked, as I've said, at the verses how God commands Noah to build the ark, that place where he's going to find safety, come safely through the flood. And now in chapter 8 last week that we looked at, he's brought safely through the waters and he's established there again on the earth as the Lord has judged it. Now, we looked at this chapter and indeed chapter 7 as well in a very broad manner. And again this evening we're going to look at this chapter 9, or at least the first 17 verses of it to begin with, in the same broad manner. There are two great chunks of material, if you like, two great areas of truth that are set down, two main issues that you find in these first 17 verses of Genesis chapter 9. And the first of all is what we might call the new commencement then, that God is going to begin on this earth. And then a covenant, you might call it a new covenant, not the new covenant, of course, but a new covenant that God is going to make then with Noah, and indeed through Noah, with all men and with all women, with all generations that are yet to come. God, as we saw last week, remembered Noah as he was there in the ark in the flood. God remembered him. God comes to the point where he calls him out. God gives his word to him there in the last two verses of chapter 8. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. That's the sacrifice that Noah made. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. There's going to be a new commencement. He's brought him out of the old judgment, and now there's going to be a new commencement upon this earth for Noah and for those that will follow after. And so in the first part of this chapter, we see how God sets out that new commencement before Noah, and indeed, first of all, how he gives Noah his part in the new commencement. Can I just enter a plea before we go any further? There are very many difficulties in some aspects of the truth that God brings before us tonight, but we're not going through it with a fine tooth comb, but we're simply looking at those broad areas of application, because you remember when we started the book of Genesis back in January, we said we were only going to preach sermons from Genesis. We weren't going to try and expound the book of Genesis as such. So it's one such broad sermon then this evening in these first 17 verses. First of all then, the new commencement, and to begin with, Noah's part in the new commencement. You'll find this in the first three verses and also in verse 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Verse 7, And you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. The word of the Lord's command to Noah then, with regards to this new commencement, is a very straightforward one. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And you see how it ties in immediately with those verses that we finished with last week in the 8th chapter. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat and so on shall not cease. You remember how we begun to apply that spiritually. Because you can look at the words of the Lord, and you can look at the physical and tangible things that the Lord gives in His Word, and you can always draw out spiritual applications by way of principle from those words. And so, as we said, God was going to give seasons. He was going to have this world revolve in such a way that indeed there would be a seed time, there would be a harvest time, there would be a day, there would be a night. The sun would shine by day, the stars would twinkle by night. The Lord was going to give all these seasons for man on the earth. But there were obligations with that. For although God gives the time of harvest, He gives the time of seed time. And as we said, even in spiritual things, the Lord gives us our part and our obligation in all the things that He is going to do and ordains to do. It pleases the Lord to take up earthen vessels in which He hides the treasure of His gospel. And through those earthen vessels, He brings to pass those things that are to the praise of His name. So God now, you see, goes on. He's told Noah what He's going to do. Now, in the light of those given appropriate seasons, the obligation comes right home to Noah and his sons. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God gives His part, as it were. But God directs His word right to us, my friends. And when it comes to spiritual things, this isn't an irksome thing that's laid upon us. If we have the life of Christ at all coursing through our newborn natures, it is not an irksome thing at all to be called into the service of the gospel to the glory of Jesus Christ, His Son. When it's irksome, that's when our old natures have taken over. Be sure of it. For the joy of the Lord is to do the Lord's commandments. That's to follow after Christ. To come to delight to do thy will, O my God. And the Lord says what He's going to do and all the provision that He's going to make. And now turning from the provision, He in fact says to Noah, as it were, now Noah, this is how I'm going to make these things come to pass in your life. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You see, the commandment isn't given in isolation. For the Lord doesn't do that with us, my friends. And God blessed Noah and his sons, it says. He lifted up their eyes. He showed them all that they had. And when God blessed them, then in fact, in that blessing, He's going to make all that fruitfulness and multiplying and replenishing. He's going to make those things indeed to be a blessing to Noah and his family themselves. And the Lord, of course, promises just to do that very thing with us. No witnessing, no testifying, no preaching, no working. None of these things are of any effect to the good of our hearts or the good of any other hearts unless the Lord comes and blesses us. But the Lord has already done that. He's called us out of the judgment, has He not? If we profess His name. He's brought us through those things that are yet to come upon this world already. If we're born again of the Spirit of God, we have fled from the wrath to come. He has already blessed us. And having already blessed us, He sends us out and not at our own charges. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Christ said that. Do we believe it, my friends? So many words in the Word of God, we've used them so often, we've heard them so often, they've been preached so many times, and yet we fail to grasp the force of them, as old John Bunyan would say, the natural force of that word. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Go forth. Preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always. That's just a New Testament summing up of what God's saying here to Noah in this physical sense. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, day and night. He's given the seasons. And now, Noah, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And in the saying of it, He's blessing Noah in the saying of it. My friends, I'm sure of this, that any Christian that fails to do their duty
to the things that God has given them to do. They're only robbing themselves. Only robbing themselves. Did the Lord who went about doing good, did he not say it's more blessed to give than to receive? And you know, there's so many people, it would appear, that they come to church to see what they can get out of church. My friends, the church of the New Testament, I find this, that the believers come together with their contribution. That's not their silver and gold, but with their spiritual contribution. Conscious that they are members of the body. Conscious that the more that they give into the functioning and the calling of Jesus Christ Church on this world, the more they will draw out of it by way of spiritual benefit to their own hearts. And God blesses us like that and calls us to the work. All of us, each in our own place, the Lord has called us to this particular husbandry in which he gives the seasons, this season of grace, for doing his bidding. Remember the complaint that was made to Moses about the two unordained men that were preaching. Oh, says Moses, would that all the Lord's people were prophets. And my friends, that's it. Would that all the Lord's people in our day were evangelists in their own way, whatever that way is. And would we all took our part in the fruitfulness, multiplying, replenishing, taking up the obligations, taking up our part in this new thing that God has ordained to be in the world through Jesus Christ his Son. You might say this, that God gives Noah a promise of victory or an assurance of victory perhaps when he gives them the obligation. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. The Lord gives, you see, on to Noah. He gives them the assurance of victory. He has given all things under his hand. And be sure of it, the devil would tell us otherwise. But be sure that the Lord in his grace has given all things unto his church for the glory of Jesus Christ his Son. So that the day is coming when not only will Christ have crushed the serpent's head, but shortly, says Paul, you shall trample him under your feet also. Think of that. And the Lord doesn't call us to a task that isn't going to have an ultimate and a glorious victory at the end. So that we're not to weary in well-doing, we're to see the victory, and God gives us to see it in his work. All things will be put under this redeemed mankind that God brings out, albeit we see not yet all things put under us, as Paul puts it. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and as surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely ye that love his name shall triumph in him too. And the Lord, my friends, will bring his people through and will show them all the victory of all the work that he calls them to now, and will give them the victory in Christ Jesus, his Son. So in spiritual terms, the obligation, the assurance belong to all the Lord's people everywhere, as the Lord calls them to his bidding. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. Now, look at verse 4 to verse 6, where you have the stipulations then of this new commencement. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The stipulations for the new commencement then for Noah, you see, upon this new earth, fall into two prohibitions. First of all, against the eating of blood, and against the shedding of blood. Now, as I said, they're difficult verses. They're mysterious verses, I suppose, in some way to us in this 20th century in which we live. But really, the point is made clear, and therefore the point being made clear, the application must be clear as well. The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now this is the first stipulation of the new commencement for Noah and his family upon the earth. And it's a prohibition, first of all, against the eating of flesh which has not had the blood properly drained out of it. Perhaps, too, a prohibition against the drinking of blood, because there are people who drink blood. They drink it by way of religious sacrifice. We're doing it even in the days of the New Testament. And obviously, we're doing something like it, perhaps in that Cainite generation, the thing which helped to bring the flood upon the earth in the first place. It'll also be against that barbaric custom that would exist too among the descendants of Cain, where they would eat living flesh off living animals, a thing that's still practiced today in some places and among some tribes. And so the Lord's pointing up to those things, you see, and ask what it is that the Lord's prohibiting in this stipulation with regards to this new commencement. And really, the what of it is very clear. That's what the Lord's prohibiting. They're not to eat living flesh. They're not to drink blood. They're not to eat flesh, perhaps, where the blood hasn't been taken properly out of it. The life is still there, as it were, in that sense. However, you'll know this when you read the scriptures. Very often it's clear to see what the Lord commands, but that doesn't fully explain why the Lord commands it or why the Lord does it. Now, the greatest illustration of that, of course, is the cross of Christ itself. Our Lord's stipulation with regards to the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son, is absolutely clear. Christ must die on a cross. But having said that, my friends, you ask yourself, why must he die on a cross? If God's going to reconcile man to himself again, why must it be the cross? Why couldn't it be some other way? Why must Christ die? And it's easy to see what God commands, but very often it's not so easy to see exactly why God commands a thing. And we can only go a certain distance, and we ultimately come to this, that God's choosing to use a thing, that's what makes that particular thing significant. There's no reason above this very often in it that the God chooses, according to his goodwill and purpose, to do that particular thing thus and thus, saith the Lord. And so when it comes to this question of why, you can lay aside all the barbarous things, you see, and you're being pointed up to that one great, great fact of the Word of God, that the salvation of men is going to revolve around the sacred nature of blood. And right from the beginning, my friends, that's the one thing that's going to be set out in the Word of God, is this blood wherein is the life of man, and that like a red stream flows right through the Bible from beginning to end, and it's going to sum up the whole of our salvation for us, so that although we'll not know the fullness of why God does this particular thing, even in the death of his Son, we'll know it's what God commands of us, to have salvation through that blood of his Son, or have no salvation at all. You get the same prohibition, you get it developing in Israel, when Israel comes in the scene as a nation, when the laws are beginning to be drawn up, and the Lord begins then to go a step further, as it were, with us in his revelation, to show us a bit more significance with regards to this very blood. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And the Lord, you see, takes and gathers up there all the significance that he is placing upon this blood and all the stipulations regarding it. And of course, it's pointing to one great end, and it's when Christ himself shall come and shed his blood. Right in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, a few verses after the fall of man, you remember, there comes the shedding of the blood to provide that covering of those animals for our first parents, right into Abel when he takes the firstlings of his flock, right into this time just after the flood when Noah takes and offers up that burnt offering before the Lord, and right through all the sacrifices of Israel, and right through every drop of blood that is shed upon this earth in type and symbol and shadow, until Christ shall come and reconcile fallen man to God by the shedding of his blood. And you see right there, God is going to focus our attention on that, my friends. And he's going to show it quite clearly to us that this is the way that he will bring salvation. And no other way. No other way whatsoever. Note that word from Leviticus that we read. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, says the Lord. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. The blood of offering, my friends, isn't our gift to God. It's God's gift to us. Because through that way, God will accept us when we come with the gift that he has first given to us and present it before him by faith that Christ has died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Then we fall in. We take up all that God has ever set before us in his truth, and we embrace that. That's why modernism, as it's called in Christianity, and liberalism and all the other isms, that's why they attack this blood gospel, as it's called. My friends, you can't emphasize it too much that we are made one with God by the shedding of the precious blood of his Son. I, you remember, Paul, to the Ephesian elders, when he just for a second takes aside the curtains right into the eternal nature of the atonement, and he says, you elders, take care of the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. The blood of Christ, yes. Never stop there. The blood of God it was that purchased the church of Jesus Christ. So the prohibition is given, the stipulations are made, and certainly Noah will see the significance in it. We might see it too, but away beyond that, a greater significance. And that sacred nature of that sacred stuff, as it were, until Christ will come and redeem us by his blood. It's not only against this eating of blood, of course, it's against the shedding of blood as well, as you can see in verse 5 and 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. You see, there are two parts to that. There's the shedding of blood by animals. There's the shedding of blood by men. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, in the first half of verse 5, at the hand of every beast will I require it. There's to be an eternal significance in this blood and all that there's to do with it, but there's a temporal significance as well. And in fact, it's to be held so precious in man's sight that even an animal that sheds the blood of man, that animal, its blood is to be shed as well. Now, of course, in the Middle Ages and in other ages, they went to ridiculous extremes. They used to set up animal courts and one thing or another. But the reference is straightforward enough. If a dog savages a child or something like that, if an animal attains to a reputation of being a killer, then it's usually hunted down and slain. That's perfectly legitimate. And so the Lord requires the blood of that beast, you might say, at the hand of man. But you see, it's the other side. It's the shedding of blood by men. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's undoubtedly murder that it's speaking about. And it's one of these things that perhaps we don't have clear enough in our minds in these days. What should be done with a murderer? We're into the days, of course, when crime and punishment, they've become so mixed up that it's hard to tell which is which sometimes. The death penalty has gone by the board. Does our Lord actually want men put to death when they shed other men's blood? Should murderers partake of the capital punishment? Well, my friends, personally, I see no way out of it, but that the Word of God sets that clearly before us. There's how the offender's to be dealt with. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's what's called retribution. There are two basic theories with regards to crime and punishment. One is retributive, the other is corrective. And the corrective is meant to be a deterrent. You don't punish men because they really deserve punishing. You correct men by punishing them, and so you deter others. You shouldn't just punish them for their crime, but there should be an end in view. And the end in view should be to correct these men and to deter others from the same crime. Well, you read through the Word of God and you'll find this, that the great emphasis on punishment is retributive punishment. If a man commits a sin, he is punished for that sin. And the Word of God in no way, as far as I can see, in no way sets that aside. Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, tells us about the magistrate, about the man who bears not the sword in vain. You remember himself when he was going up to Rome at that time, and he begins to speak to Festus, and he tells Festus that he doesn't have any desire to get out from under those things that are his due. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die, but if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them, I appeal unto Caesar." I refuse not to die. And my friends, the enlightened apostle Paul, born again of the Spirit of God, he held to the right of his life being taken from him if he had done anything worthy of death. Remember, it's a mark of grace, you might say, beginning to come in that penitent thief, and the one of the malefactors which were hanged railed in him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." The due reward of our deeds. And the reason for the dealings, you see, is all bound up with God's glory. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And murder, my friends, is an attack upon the divine person, upon the deity himself. You remember how James speaks about the tongue and the worst aspect of the tongue, and he turns and he tells his brethren all about that very thing. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." That's the worst aspect of our tongue when it runs amok, that we speak evil of men who are made in the image of God. And if that comes after under condemnation with regards to what we do with our tongues against the person of men, then, my friend, surely what we do with our hands against their persons by way of murder comes under a greater condemnation. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And be sure where the authorship of any other kind of theory of punishment is, be sure where it comes from, anything other than retribution, it doesn't come from the Word of God, but comes from him who is the opponent of the Word of God from beginning to end. For it's one of the barriers of our day to preaching the very gospel to men and women, that there is no retribution for crime in our land that you can point men and women to as an illustration of that retribution of God which is to come upon the sins of men and women, those sins that they have committed and done. Surely there isn't. No crime, no punishment, no law, it's slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. But I tell you this, that God's theory of punishment is retributive, and there's no reprieve after God's death sentence at the end. When God commits the souls and the bodies too, of all the unconverted and all the unregenerate into everlasting punishment, that punishment is forever and ever. People today don't think in those concepts. You see, the devil has done his job well. The church has given her assistance, as in many things. But my friends, whether they understand or not, bear or forbear, the Word of God is abundantly clear. Abundantly clear. Well, such is the new commencement with its stipulations, with its obligations, with Noah's part in it. And as I say, we can see it and draw out of it those things that belong to us as we need them to our hearts and minds. Now then, let's have a look at the new covenant then that God sets forth. As I say, it's not the new covenant. This is the new covenant which we have today in the Church of Jesus Christ. But in a sense, this covenant that God makes on the behalf of Noah and all living things and all life indeed until the end is a new covenant in that sense. And so the Lord sets out his stipulations, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, puts his blessing, his encouragement alongside with it. God blessed Noah and his sons and said these things. And so in the giving of the new covenant, you see, God is again coming and he's placing a blessing alongside Noah to enable him to take part in this new commencement on the earth as he has given him the charge to do that very thing. Perhaps we could just again try and imagine what it was like when Noah and his family stepped out of that ark at that time. As we've seen, he was in that place for many, many months, over a year in fact, within the confines of that ark, locked up in it before the waters raised it off the earth, floating about on the waters then when it hit up on those rocks at the sides of Mount Ararat, and when it was beached and when the waters began to decrease and all the rest of it, well over a year. Remember all the things that he would have to attend to in it, because there was an awful lot of animals and an awful lot of work to do and an awful few people to do the work. And now you see, he comes out of it. What a blessed release it is. And he's out of that ark at last. And yet bear this in mind, my friends, that Noah must have come out into a world that was awful as far as its stillness went. The only living things upon the face of this earth were those very things that Noah had spent all those months with in that ark itself. And the awful stillness, you know what it's like, can be a blessed thing to us, to go way up into the hills and to hear the quietness, you know what I mean, to hear the stillness. And when Noah would come out on the face of this earth, it would be an awful stillness. And not only an awful stillness around him, no doubt an awful stillness within him. The Lord indeed had brought him through, but now what? and every spot of rain and every darkening cloud, you see. What would it mean to Noah? Would the Lord take and would the Lord do this terrible thing again? Because there's no promise up to this time that he wouldn't do it. But so enter the covenant, you see. And enter God's word of goodness to Noah at this time. And he gives them that covenant then in verse 8 really. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. I will not destroy the earth ever again, says the Lord, with a flood. And on top of that, I will set a bow in the clouds, a token of the covenant that I have made with you, that covenant shall stand and shall abide. A covenant, of course, is just an agreement. And God is making an agreement on the behalf of Noah and behalf of his seed and all the multitudes that shall come in this earth. But again, you're pointed to that new covenant. And God, my friends, made a covenant. That's why we're here. That's why we're saved. That's why any person is saved, not through works of righteousness that we have done, but because God in his mercy and his grace established a covenant, an agreement to save his people from their sins and to bring them into that place where they would be with him forever and ever. And oh, when God gives into our hands, you see, all the things that belong to us as debtors to his mercy, and going forth to do those things that he has set before us by way of obligation, surely the thing that we need time and time again to our hearts is the reiterating of this covenant that God has made with us. When there are wars without and fears within, there's nothing that ought to speak stronger and more comfortably to our hearts than the terms of the covenant that God has made to save his church forevermore. I don't know how Christians get on with that kind of Christianity that puts so much up to the works of their own hands and doesn't cast everything into the omnipotent hand of God. You remember Mr. Spurgeon? When I was coming to Christ at first, he says, I thought I was doing it all myself. Until that day when it pleased God to burn into my heart as with a hot iron. What? The sovereignty of God. And the fact that while he thought he was searching for Christ, it was God that was leading him by the hand to Christ. And all of a sudden he says, I thought I had grown from a babe to a man in spiritual things. And here's Noah, you see. And Noah comes out of that ark. He's been brought through indeed. He's saved indeed. But there are many things sitting before him to do that the Lord has given him to do. And there must have been many fears and misgivings within his heart. He's only natural. And so the Lord comes right at that point, you see, and says, behold, Noah, I establish my covenant with you. Let's look at a few things relating to that covenant as they tie up, of course, with the covenant that God has made for us in Jesus Christ his Son and with the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. You see where the roots of the covenant lie. You see them embedded all through these few verses in quite a few places. Look at verse 9 again, first of all. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with every seed after you. And then in verse 11 you get it. And I will establish my covenant with you. And verse 12, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature. And then 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, every verse you get the same word again and again. I establish my covenant with you. When it comes to an agreement, my friends, by way of covenant in the Word of God, it's not something that you and I agree together with God concerning. It's something that God agrees to do to the glory of his own name. He establishes his own covenant, and he does it to the glory and the praise of himself. Behold, I, even I, establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Just the same as dear old Abraham, behold, I will make of thee a great nation. Just the same as Joshua, I will give you the land which I swear unto your fathers to give it. And all the great covenants, all the great agreements of the Word of God are summed up in this. They are covenants made between a benefactor and the beneficiaries. There are no equal parties in this thing. And God comes out of his sheer good pleasure and mercy and grace, and he establishes a covenant with us. Remember how Paul puts it when he's speaking about the benefactor, speaking about coming into the terms of the will. And he says, in order for us to come into the terms of the will, there must be the death of the one who made the will. And our Jesus Christ, my friends, he came and he died in order to bring us into all the terms and the benefits of the will which his Father had set in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And he set all those things for us. And in the death of Christ, that a covenant is established and made with us. In this, the covenant is sealed, and heaven's eternal love revealed. And Christ comes and he sheds his blood to bring it to pass. You see that there's no thought of any request on the part of Noah with regards to this thing that God, out of his sovereign will and purpose, has decreed to do. Noah doesn't rise up and say, Lord, don't destroy the world again by a flood. Possibly never even entered Noah's mind to say such a thing. The Lord comes and the Lord takes the prerogative. And the Lord says, I will not destroy the world again by a flood. You can trace that right back to Adam. Adam never asked for the seed of the woman to come and bruise the serpent's head. Adam nor Eve, my friends, never conceived to ask for any way out of the predicament that their sin had gotten them into, until the Lord in all his majesty declared the warfare, and out of the warfare declared the victory that would bring life eternal to man. He declared it in his own heart and mind. He stirred it up, and in his own time he declared it. Behold, I will establish my covenant with you. And you see, our very nature, my friends, we never seek God by our natures. Not one of us would seek God by our natures, because the carnal mind is enmity against the things of God. And we seek God through that blessed process of the renewing of our minds. And if any man or woman ever thinks that they sought Christ until their mind begun to be renewed by a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit of God, they sought with a carnal mind. Pray God they didn't find a Savior for their carnal selves. My friends, it's God's work. And the comfort to our hearts is that God comes and God sees a need that we never see. Until he shows us that need by his grace, then we seek him and find him by searching for him with all our hearts. Nobody wanted the Lord's salvation. Sure, it would just have spoiled our old lives if we were going to have this salvation. And as far as man by nature placing any value on what God has done, that's well enough summed up for us when Isaiah takes up the word that virtually covered the whole of Christ's ministry. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For there is no beauty that we should desire him. This covenant with Noah then, in a word, is unconditional. There are no conditions attached to it. Noah didn't seek it. God doesn't set any conditions on it as far as Noah is concerned. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. And the dear old theologians at the Synod of Dort, they struck on a happy phrase when they called election unconditional election. not foreknowledge, not that idea that God looked away down the avenues of time and he saw those people who, out of their own creature power, would make a decision to follow Christ and so he elected them. That's not the election of the Word of God. Not at all. It's unconditional election. And the only thing that God ordained us to, as far as our works are concerned, was an ordaining not account of our good works, but through his grace in our lives, we might be able to show forth good works to the praise of him who called us. Behold, I, even I, establish my covenant with you. Isn't it a dear word of Matthew Henry, you remember? How our Lord Jesus Christ ultimately goes to the cross alone. You know, dear old Peter was bound for the cross by his behavior. When he lopped off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, dear old Peter, my friends, was making himself set for one of those crosses on Calvary's hill. And had he been left to his own, he would have ended up there, no doubt, alongside Christ and those other malefactors. Ah, but no. Only the malefactors. Not even a hint that any of the followers of Christ died with him. And so not even a hint that any of the others had a part in this thing that he himself was doing. I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people, there were none with me. He's a complete Savior. I didn't help Christ to save my soul, nor neither did you, nor any other man, no more than Noah helped God to establish the covenant that he would not send a flood on the earth again. Behold, I establish my covenant with you. And Christ comes, and he does all the work. He does all the work. And then when we have that in our hearts, my friends, then when we see that we have a salvation that was unsought and unwanted and unappreciated by us, according to our natures, then the glad service, and then the taking our part in the new commencement. You see how the purpose of the covenant then is so much related to what must have been Noah's state of heart and mind at this time. Verse 11. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And the Lord, you see, comes with his covenant at this point, and he meets Noah right at that point of need. Surely the thing that loomed largest in Noah's heart and mind at this time was that very thing. Would the earth be destroyed again? No, says the Lord, I will not destroy the earth anymore. And you see, our sin that condemns us and separates us from God, once we've a knowledge of that, then the thing that we need is a knowledge that God has established an everlasting covenant in Jesus Christ, his Son. And in that, we are saved and have saved. Then the sign or the token of the covenant will soon be finished. We find this mentioned in a few places in our verses, from verse 12 then onwards. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the clouds. He sets a rainbow in the clouds. I trust when we see a rainbow in the clouds that we look up and we're thankful for the covenant that God has made with Noah away back there so many thousands of years ago. A covenant that has held good up to this time, for the world has never been destroyed by a flood again, and a covenant that will hold good until God the second time destroys this world, not by water, but by fire, as Peter tells us. But then it points beyond that again, beyond the rainbow, to a greater sign, to a greater covenant. And it points to the covenant of grace that God has made with his people in Jesus Christ, his Son. And surely God gives tokens and signs for that very reason, because we're so slow of heart and so dull of hearing. The Lord in his mercy grants us so many things that we might look and see and remember that the Lord is gracious to us. Old Israel had it. In the Passover lamb, thou shalt tell thy children that we eat this feast because we were bondmen in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed us. And year after year after year, they ate the Passover feast. They had the token of that deliverance out of Egypt, and they rejoiced in the token. You remember Gideon's fleece. You remember Rahab's scarlet thread. Let the scarlet thread out over your window, and when we come to destroy the city, we will see the scarlet thread. It's a token of your deliverance at our hands. And of course, what we have in our day, my friends, is this blessed act of baptism and this blessed act of the Lord's Supper. The things that the Lord has left for his people, tokens of the covenant that he has made with them in Christ Jesus the Lord. Buried with him in baptism, risen with him to walk in newness of life. And this is the food of the new life. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till I come. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is made for many for the remission of sins. And God gives us his tokens. And it's not wrong to say this, surely. He gives us the remembrance of Christ and the words of Christ above all other things as that token that good will eternally come to us. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And when we take our part in this earth where the Lord has set us in it, in the new commencement in it, if you like, when the days are dark, there's nowhere better to turn to than to Christ himself. For all that he has done, and all that he has obtained and attained to, and all that he has entered into, in those things, my friends, we have a token of what we shall receive. Because we're called to be heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And that bow in the cloud, it has held up the Lord's people in 1,001 different ways in all their journeys. Dear old Moses, when he felt the time hard before Pharaoh, the Lord put the bow in the cloud for him, and certainly I will be with thee. And you remember Paul, when he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. It was a dark, cloudy day for Paul until he lifted up his eyes and saw the bow. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. As the hymn writer says, you learn to trace the rainbow through the rain. You lift up your eyes and you see the bow in the cloud, the token of the covenant that the world will never be destroyed by flood again. But away beyond that, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And out of that we draw all the sustenance for our souls from day to day as we live from day to day. Can I take you beyond that? Because, in fact, that's the human side of it, and of course it's good for our hearts and minds. But there's even more comfort than that for our hearts and minds. Verse 14, and it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Look on the bow, Noah. But God looks on the bow himself. And when God looks on the bow, he says, then I will remember my covenant that I will destroy the earth with a flood never again when I look upon it. And look to Christ indeed, my friends. But look to God looking to Christ. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's where your hope lies. God looks on Christ. You look on Christ. That's where your comfort lies. But your hope lies, my friends, in this, that God looks on Christ, Jesus his Son. And when he looks on Christ his Son, he remembers the blood-bought covenant established by his Son. And we have life, life eternal. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but in the triune Godhead, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, is all the covenant of redemption bound up, planned, procured, applied to the hearts of all them that believe. And God looks on his Son and the five bleeding wounds that he bears. He looks on him and he pardons us. It's an everlasting covenant. Everlasting in the understanding of the Old Testament usage of that term, depending how it's used. Everlasting as long as the earth shall last, says the Lord. This covenant shall stand. I shall not destroy the earth again by a flood, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. But that everlasting covenant, again, only a shadow, really, of the everlasting covenant, because this is eternal salvation that God has called his people to and has procured for them through the blood of his Son. He shall abide with you forever. And as God's covenant, as we say, with Noah has held good and will hold good until this world shall be no more, God's covenant with Christ shall continue forever and ever. And all the people of God, having come out of great condemnation, shall be with the Lord forevermore. My covenant, I establish it. I look, I see, I remember. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Into his hands let us place our life, for there they are.